Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace as I bring your word to your people once more. I pray that we would celebrate the eternal house that Christ our Lord has made, that he has made of us. We thank you for our salvation, for our common faith. We thank you that we are your children, Father, bought by the blood of our Savior, who is our elder brother, who has shared in the experience of our humanity becoming truly human, and who is still now and forever a faithful high priest on our behalf, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Give me grace in this time as I expound upon this house that he has built, that he has been building now for a very long time and will be building until the consummation of the age and then will maintain forever. And pray for the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our souls. And I pray for those who are here in my hearing who do not know you, that they would come to know you even today, that they may be made members of this house and of this household. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I stated there in the prayer, our study for this afternoon concerns an eternal house, one that was built by and on Christ, and one which he is still at present building. This house has had many servants, it will have many more, but it has only ever had one Lord, and it only ever will. And our study and its structure for this afternoon is going to be very straightforward. We're going to begin by reading the text together, which is Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, with emphasis upon verses 2 through 6, picking up where we last left off. Then we will address the text that we have read in points. However, I'm going to hold the consideration at the end of verse 6 for next week's study, which contains the concept of whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. And I'm doing that because there's a lot there to address, and also I think that that concept more naturally fits in with where the text goes after verse 6. But that said, please read with me Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was, in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. And so straightway we go into it with our first observation, which is that there is only one house. There is only one house. And we will start here with a plain analysis of plain English, which thankfully will suffice because the translators of the LSB, which I'm preaching from, have this right. So look to the last word then of verse 1 and into verse 2. Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Note that his there is capitalized because the subject of that pronoun is not Moses, it is Jesus. Note also the remainder of verse 2, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And so Christ is the builder. Moses was a servant in the house that he built, according to verse 5. But now consider verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. I'll focus in specifically on the present tense, whose house we are, in connection to the same references applied to the one which was built through but not by Moses. There is here an unbroken through line in this spiritual house, because again, they are one and the same. Meaning that all the essential religious elements of the one carry through to the other, and what fundamentally defined the one fundamentally defines the other. Now, certainly from covenant to covenant, there's been some rearranging of the furniture, so to speak, from epoch to epoch. But the structure still remains as it has always been, at least that which is fundamental to it. In this way, the religion of the Old Testament as compared to that of the New Testament is a bit like the comparison between people groups of various different kinds. For example, at a superficial glance, Asians are very different from Europeans, East Africans, and South Americans, and so on and so forth. But for those who've ever lived amongst their own people and then go and live amongst another, you discover that really people are just people. Same needs, same wants, same nature. So people from different cultures and ethnicities are like different dialects of the same language, and perhaps they are not even that different at all. So it is with this house. You look at the people that were in it, the people that comprised it in the Old Covenant. You see the peculiarities of God's people under the covenant of works, and you tend to emphasize that which has been abrogated by Christ, like the dietary laws, the customs, etc. But these things, which were critical for them, were critical because God commanded them and because they needed them in that dispensation. But they were never central to their faith. They were rather proper expressions of it per the decree of God through Moses, and thus these things did not endure because they were elements of the house, but they were not eternal elements, and certainly not the house itself. Whereas David sang, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Well, that speaks to something that is essential to the singular house which endures forever. And this transcendence is also especially seen in the Old Covenant saints when they worship together. On this, I want you to listen to Psalm 95, and I want you to really notice the we's and the us's and the r's, as well as please pay attention to their activity and their actions, which they are taking together. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a loud shout to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, they tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who wander in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. Now the house of God in the Old Testament was a temple. And before that, it was a tabernacle, and I don't deny this. But it is also true that the temple made by human hands was not essentially the house of God, because again, that which is essential cannot pass away, or else what it serves, which is in this case worship, would have passed away with it. And so it was a house, but only a temporary expression of the eternal house. Furthermore, at the very beginning of the church in the Old Testament, there was no tabernacle or temple for the people to worship in. If you recall, when they were called out of Egypt, they were called to a mountain. And if a mountain can serve in place of a tabernacle or temple, even temporarily, then it is clear that the temple or tabernacle was only made essential to the house of God by decree of God, instead of being essential to it according to the true nature of the house. And so what then was essential to the house of God? What was present even at Sinai that had to remain in order for the house of God to be the house of God and the house that Christ has built here, this singular house of which we speak? What are the essential elements that must remain? Well, the people together as a people and their God present with them, which leads to the next observation, which is that the house is us. The house is us. And as I say us, I mean all of us. I mean all the saints that have heretofore been redeemed by Christ from two covenants. They are of one house, and they are the house. And whether we entered by the message of Moses, which was given to him by the Son, or we entered by the message of the Son, who is Christ, preached through him and his apostles, from each age and from all ages, we are all alike Peter's living stones and Paul's household of God. This is not then a house of wood and stone, but one whose walls are made of souls and whose chief cornerstone is very much alive too. Which is a glorious distinction from our houses, right? They support life, they provide warmth, and they provide shelter. They are places, I hope, of respite and fellowship. But the house of God is alive, and it always was. This is why even before the tabernacle, there was Sinai, and after the tabernacle, there was Solomon's temple. But then for 200 years after its destruction, there was no temple. But then Zerubbabel's temple came, and now at present, and since 70 AD, there is no physical temple whatsoever. And yet the house of God has always remained, because Jesus, who tabernacled amongst us, has made us the house of God. Now, I'll reiterate what I've already indicated. For the sake of clarity, I'll say it again. The tabernacles and the temples of the Old Covenant were necessary. But they were so because God said so. And he said so because they fulfilled his purposes in that dispensation. But they were not necessary because they were essential to the transcendent eternal church. In that category, again, is only God and his people, Christ and his church. And that is why in the New Covenant, which is the greater covenant, the sign is stripped away so that the glory of the substance can be seen in all its glory, which is manifest most profoundly, not in Solomon's temple, but in the Christian church, in the simplicity of it, in the love of the people for their Lord, and in the love of our Lord for his people. And by the way, for the original Jewish recipients of this information, this is a really timely message. They are the house of God, and not as they may have supposed, Zerubbabel/Herod's temple, because soon and very soon, the tune of about 3 to 5 years, that particular temple is going to be reduced to rubble. A good time then to stop focusing on the structure that is passing away and to start focusing on the eternal house of God, which gloriously they are a part of. Next, Moses was a faithful apostle sent to the house primarily as a teacher. Now, we spoke about the apostolic little a ministry of Moses last week, right? He's a sent one. And we think of apostle capital A as a technical category, speaking to the 11 plus Matthias, plus maybe a Paul and some others, depending upon who you're reading. But Moses was an apostle in that he was a sent one from God, generally, generically speaking, and he was profoundly used in this capacity.
But what Moses was sent to do is found actually in verse 5, principally anyhow. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So Moses was sent by God to give a testimony. Now, he did more than this. He was a deliverer and an administrator and more besides. But there's nothing that he did more than this. And he did this in keeping with what he was, first and foremost, which was a prophet. Now, last week we acknowledged that Moses was in many ways priest-like. And the priest takes from man and he gives to God, and he takes the concerns of man and he gives them to God. And he acted as a priest in an intercessory capacity in a number of situations, and we looked at some of these when he defended his kinsman according to the flesh against the violence of the Egyptian taskmaster, when he interceded on behalf of the people at Sinai, when he interceded on behalf of Aaron and Miriam. All of these things are very much in keeping with the role of a priest. But he was not technically a priest, as I said then. He was technically a prophet. And the prophet is one who takes from God and gives to men, takes information from God and gives it to men. And the information that Moses took from God and taught to men was of the highest import. This was the law. And the law in its highest form is the moral law, which is eternal. But this also serves as the basis for civil society. It was the legal foundation of a theocratic nation of Israel. But beyond this, Moses also gave to the people the dietary law, laws pertaining to customs. And these were critical for them because they served to separate them from the pagan nations in very practical terms so that they did not take on their spiritual and religious practices. But really the broad umbrella and the most critical category of Moses' teaching ministry was worship. That is what he ushered them into. That is what he instructed them concerning. They learned to worship from him. This is what he was faithful in, per our text. And in fact, he was a paragon of faithfulness in this respect. Moses, simply and without fault in any way, took the instruction of God as it was given to him and related it to the people, teaching them how to properly apply it. Creativity was the work of one Nadab and another Abihu, but never did Moses do anything like that. In his prophetic office, he was only ever completely faithful. And one of the places that his faithfulness can be best seen is in his response to the Lord's instruction on how to construct the tabernacle. The blueprints for this were painstakingly detailed and thorough, down to the drapes, down to the furniture, the dimensions, the carvings, the way they had to be constructed, and certainly the edifice itself. If you've read this stretch in Exodus, you know this. And if you are familiar with Hebrews 9 and verse 23, you know why. I mean, tabernacle may have been a mere copy of the heavenly things, but it still was a copy of the heavenly things. And so God demanded that it be done exactly according to his design. Now, Moses was a man for this job because Moses was not one to deviate. And thus you have a great statement on his faithfulness at the end of the giving of these blueprints and all of these instructions. And it is, and Moses did all that the Lord commanded. And speaking more broadly into our author's point in Hebrews 3:5, Moses was faithful because Moses always did all that the Lord commanded. And in this you cannot find a better prophet to prefigure Christ, because Christ always did the will of whom? His Father, who was in heaven. Jesus always did all that the Father commanded him. Now, what was the principal aspect of the Father's commission to Christ? It was the redemption of the Father's elect through Christ's perfect law keeping and all sufficient death. And so if this is in fact one house, as I have claimed and maintained, and Moses worked in this same house, well, then that means, and this is our next point, that Moses was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Moses, you know, was the giver of the law. But Moses was the giver of an insufficient law, which is not to say that the law was insufficient to do what it was designed to do, but that it was insufficient to save, which it was not designed to do. And so being insufficient, its requirements could never be satisfied. And this is the point of all that Hebrews teaches on the continual nature of the sacrifices that had to be given under the Levitical priesthood established under the law. In contrast to the finality of Christ's sacrifices, or sacrifice, as well as their temporary priesthood, is also contrasted with his eternal one. Their priesthood being incomplete had to be completed, and the people's sacrifices being insufficient had to be constantly repeated. And so the message was to them very, very clear. And that is, what you're doing is not enough. That's why you have to keep on doing it over and over and over again. It's not getting you there. And so if it's not getting you there, if you can't climb yourself to heaven and therefore you require Jacob's ladder to be lowered to you, then what actually saves? How about grace? The law always made clear the need for grace. When they came to Aaron and his sons with thousands upon thousands of animals in an endless line, and all of these had been sacrificed, and they smelled all of that blood, and they behold all of that carnage, and still it isn't enough to satisfy Yahweh. That has to mean grace. So in preaching an insufficient law and modeling an insufficient priesthood, the only conclusion is that what the law cannot do, the Messiah, who had not yet come, would on their behalf. And he would by grace again. And so the conclusion of Moses' whole ministry is that grace is needed to do what the law cannot. Moses knew, in fact, personally, that the covenant given to him was not enough. The people knew it too. What I'm saying right now, if Moses were sitting here, he would only amen if he responded to it at all. And he knew it because he was told, and they knew it because he told it to them, that another would need to come to fulfill his prophetic ministry, which was insufficient. And this occurs in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly. Say, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, one may say of that, well, that could refer to any of the prophets that preceded Moses. Oh, no, in fact, it couldn't, actually, because of that singular pronoun. It is a prophet. And that prophet has got to be Christ, because Moses was the mediator of a covenant. And so the a prophet has to be too, in order to be like him. And indeed, Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. As we read together, as I read to you every Lord's Day, when we receive the Lord's Supper, in the words, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, was the whole story of grace under Moses' ministry as clear as it was under Christ? Of course not. And that's not the claim that I'm making. In fact, our text makes clear that it wasn't. Verse 5, again, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. You know why you need a follow-up testimony at a later point? Because the first testimony was insufficient. It was enough to establish the righteous requirements of God and the need for grace. And it makes sense of all the promises of a forthcoming Messiah, but grace and truth ultimately came through Jesus. Now, though, let us turn from Moses to Christ as we consider the mediator of the new covenant according to the contrast that our author is drawing between Moses and Christ. And so the next point, then, is Christ's authority and supremacy as the master builder of his church derives not only from the fact that he is its builder, but that he is the one for whom it was built. And it is necessary to remember both of these facts and to hold them together at the same time, because the mere fact that you built something does not make you the master of it, which is good news for all of us, because somebody else built the homes that all of us live in, yet they have no authority or dominion over those homes, so we are able to say that they are ours and not theirs. Or in terms more related to this study, Solomon being the builder of the first temple, if we applied this logic, would have then therefore been the master of it as well, when of course he most certainly was not. So then the implied and obvious reason behind the builder of this house having more honor than the house is both because he built it and because he built it for himself to the glory of the Father. So then many were used in the building of this house, Abraham, being that this was the people of God. The house itself, Solomon also, Moses, who is here represented as a steward of the authority given to him in the house, but only Christ is here represented as the house's owner. And this per verses 5 and 6, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are again if we hold our confidence fast and the boast of our hope. I'll also say that wrapped up in the building of this house is its design. Christ did this too. In fact, he wasn't just the architect of the tabernacle and of the temple. He was the architect of Moses' entire ministry as a faithful servant in his house. Who do you think it was that spoke to him the first time when Moses met Yahweh at the burning bush? That was our Lord, who is Yahweh. Now, this all leaves only one more critical point for this afternoon's study. And that is that because Christ has built the house, it can never be torn down. Because Christ has built the house, it can never be torn down. Now, I make many points in every sermon that I preach, but I do so recognizing that in the last 2,000 years and even before that, there has been some other preacher who made that point better than myself, and there have in fact been many. I have that knowledge always. Nevertheless, I'm the one that you're stuck with, and so you'll have to endure my particular phrasing of it most of the time. However, you do encounter certain points that are made so much better by other men. The only appropriate response to what they've said is to quote from them directly. And I encounter one such point made by one such man here. His name is John Owen. And then this is from his commentary on our passage. I'll read it to you verbatim. This again pertains to the fact that this house built by Christ can never be torn down. He says, take any one single believer from the foundation of the world, and consider the opposition that is made by sin, by Satan, and the world in temptations and persecutions unto his interest in this house of God. And doth it not appear marvelous that he is so preserved, that he is delivered? How hath it been in the matter of our own souls, if we belong to this house, that we should be called out of darkness into marvelous light, that we should be preserved hitherto, notwithstanding our weakness, faintings, infirmities, falls, sins, etc.? Is there not some secret hidden power that effectually, in ways unknown to us, unperceived by us, puts forth itself in our behalf? Take any particular church in any age and consider the persons of whom it is composed. Commonly the poor, the weak, the foolish, in and of the world are the matter of it. The entanglements and perplexities that it meets withal from the remainder of its own darkness and unbelief, with the reproach and persecution which for the most part it meets with all in the world, seem enough to root it up or to overwhelm it every moment, yet it abides firm and stable. Or consider the whole church, with all the individual persons belonging thereunto, and that in all ages, throughout all generations, and think what it requires for its preservation in its inward and outward condition. Divine power shineth forth in all these things. Not one stone of this building is lost or cast to the ground, much less shall ever the whole fabric of it be prevailed against.
You see, this is the matter that the original recipients of this information were not grasping prior to this dialogue or this sermon being preached to them, which has been transcribed. You don't want Moses as the builder of this house. Moses was faithful in his ministry. Praise the Lord for it. Moses was a worker in this house. Moses was used by the architect and the builder of the house, who is Christ, to build the house, and at a critical stage and in a critical way, but it cannot rest on him, because Moses is merely a man, and whatever is built by a man and rests upon a man will ultimately end subject to the same faults and failings and brief existence that man himself is. But because this house is built by Christ, it will stand forever. Well, that's very good news for you, because again, this house is you. That means you will be upheld eternally. In terms of the church corporate here on earth, the church universal, per the words of Owen, you have this sure promise. Things will get dark, but the lights will never go out. Not ever. Our power will grow at times, our influence on the earth will grow at times, and it will wane at other times. But we will always remain, and the house will always continue to be built. There will never not be a remnant. Christ will continue to build this house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you and I have been brought into it to abide. Now, if you are not in Christ, well, then this is not true of you. You have no home. You have no house. You are only a child of Satan, which is hardly a family you want to be a part of. And so we invite you to come this afternoon into the family of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and to become a part of this house, which transcends both covenants and all ages, that you may know your Lord as your Lord will know you. Place your faith in Jesus, who saves by his sacrifice. Repent of your sin, turn to his perfect life, trust in the power of his resurrection. Do it today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the blessing that it is to get to be a part of this great family, of this great house, to be living stones, to fulfill the intention of every cathedral that has ever been built, a testimony of the divine, a statement on the transcendent. We are the true testimony of that great reality, as we hold in these earthen vessels the living God himself. We thank you that we are your temple. We thank you that the Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us to make us his tabernacle by the power of his Spirit indwelling in us, animating us. What a profound and awesome thing. We thank you for the blessing that it is then to be Christians. We praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.